All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Oh, ladies, how I desire to be with you face to face. But I am also oh so grateful for the marvels of modern technology. Now, I never thought I would say that, but I really mean it from the bottom of my heart. Because with modern technology and the internet airwaves, it's what is allowing us to continue to study God's most precious word. I continue to get very positive feedback from you as far as receiving the lessons, so thank you very much. Let's just keep on keeping on in pursuit of God's truth. To begin with today, I would like to pray for you right now. Lord, I thank you for my ladies. I thank you for their love of your word, for their desire to grow in you. First of all, just now, we want to praise you. We want to worship you. We want to extol you. You are Almighty God. You are creator, sustainer, savior of our souls. You bless us in so many ways with your love, your mercy, your grace, your forgiveness, your wisdom and guidance, your greatness, your power and strength, your splendor, your glory, your majesty, your ever-presence, even your right, Lord, to rebuke us, to scold us, to discipline us. Thank you that it is you, Lord God Almighty, who is in control of all. We exalt your most holy, glorious name. And now, Lord, I'd like to bring these, my dear ladies, before you. In the midst of all that's happening in our world right now, would you please continue to care for each and every one of them, physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually? Would you encourage all of us, Lord, right now, just where we are? Lord, for those who are struggling physically, would you place your healing hand upon them? For those who are caregivers, would you expand their energy and strength? For those of you who are assisting students with virtual school, would you sharpen their minds? For those who have loved ones in care facilities, would you steady their hearts? For those who are alone, would you be their steady companion? For those who are facing relationship problems, would you give guidance and understanding? For those who need forgiveness, may they boldly come before you. May they make a U-turn and receive your mercy and grace. For those, Lord, who are grieving loss, would you be their comfort and strength? Lord, for those of us who struggle with discouragement from time to time, would you assure us of your constant presence? For those who are needing to make difficult decisions, would you give divine wisdom? For those in need, would you provide? For those, Lord, who have any other concern, would you care for that concern in your most loving way? And then, Lord, for those who are feeling richly blessed and on an even keel right now, may they continue to thank you and exalt you as their Lord. Lord, I bring these requests to you, knowing full well that your desire for each of us is to be whole and well in all areas of our lives and to walk in your peace and joy each day of our lives. I pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior and friend, Jesus. And all the ladies said, Amen. What a joy it is to pray for you, ladies, to pray for you as a group, to pray for you individually, as I do for so many of you. Now, with our lesson for today, we are in lesson 28. We'll be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 21 today. We need to have a little bit of understanding of the background here. These last chapters in 2 Samuel contain what I call additional material, kind of like an appendix, if you will, additional material relating to David's reign. The events are significant, but they're not in chronological order. So the historical continuity of David's life really stopped at the end of chapter 20, and it won't be picked up again until 1 Kings, the first chapter there. So these chapters beginning in chapter 21 will give further details about David and about his soldiers and things that are happening. Today's lesson is divided into a couple of areas. We'll talk about the Gibeonites, and we'll also talk about the Philistines. First of all, we'll go to the Gibeonites. This episode is not dated, but it must have happened very early in David's reign, probably after David's kindness to Mephibosheth and before Absalom's rebellion. So let's look at the very first verse to kind of get our feet wet a little bit. Chapter 21, verse 1. During the reign of David, there was a famine for three successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, "It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death." Now, let's talk just a little bit about famines in that particular day. In that time, in that culture, in that historical period, famines were caused chiefly by lack of adequate rainfall. But the famines of this length in the Old Testament times were often sent by the Lord as a result of infidelity of the nation of the Israelites. It was a way for God to snap his people out of their apathy, out of their rebellion, so that they would turn back to him. Now, what we have here is a famine that lasted for three straight years. David goes to the Lord. He inquires of the Lord, saying, "Lord, if there's a reason for this famine, what is it? What is it you're trying to tell us? What is it you're trying to teach us?" And God was very faithful to answer the request, because he said, "It's because Saul put the Gibeonites to death." Now, that particular narrative is not recorded in Scripture, anywhere else in Scripture, but it must have happened sometime during Saul's reign. The Gibeonite people were not related to the Israelites. They were what you might consider a pagan people. They were non-Israelites. They occupied territory that was assigned to the tribe of Benjamin. Of course, the tribe of Benjamin was Saul's tribe. Some 400 years before Saul's time, Israel had sworn by God's name not to harm the Gibeonites, even though they were a residence within that promised land area. Let's go back to that section. If you will go back toward the front of your Old Testaments, please, to the book of Joshua, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then Joshua. Joshua chapter 9, and let's take a look at, let's begin with verse 15. We'll begin there. "Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them," meaning the Gibeonites, "to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out on the third day and came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them. The time of David, before the time that we're talking about right now, the Israelite people had given their word, had sworn an oath that they would not harm the Gibeonite people. Now, Saul had broken that treaty. Saul's personal crime then became a national crime. Now, back in our 2 Samuel chapter for today, let's take a look at verses 2 and 3. The king, now we're talking about David here, the king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them because God had said the reason for the famine is because Saul has put Gibeonites to death. Now, the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul in his zeal of Israel and Judah had tried to annihilate them. David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make amends so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" It has come to David's attention what the problem has been concerning the famine. And David asked the Gibeonites, what can he do? What can he do to make amends for Saul's actions? He places himself at this point at the mercy of the Gibeonites, a non-Israelite people. And since the oath had been sworn to the Gibeonites years earlier, it's been violated, they say. The Gibeonites could rightly call down God's curse upon the land. But David says, what can I do? How can we as the Israelites, how can I as the king of the nation of Israel, how can I make amends so that you might bless Israel? The Gibeonites respond in verse 4. The Gibeonites answered him, "We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death. What do you want me to do for you?" David asked. They weren't interested in money. That wasn't the kind of compensation that they wanted. It was very common in David's day, when there was blood guilt, when there had been killing, for money to be the compensation, as it is really in our day-to-day. So many people get money when something has been done wrongly. But the Gibeonites didn't want that. They said that they did not even have the right to retaliate against the Israelites. So it seems like at first that the Gibeonites are going to refuse to make any requests. So David repeats, "What do you want me to do for you?" And this time in verses 5 and 6, the Gibeonites answer. They answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us, that we have decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." And so the king said, "I will give them to you." It was Saul who had attacked the Gibeonites. So the request was that the amends, the atonement, so to speak, would involve Saul's descendants. And their request is that they are asking that 7 of Saul's descendants be killed in order to make amends for what had happened earlier. If you will remember the number 7, biblically, the number 7 is a number of completeness. Now you might say, oh my, what a terrible request. But we need to remember that according to Old Testament law, it was in keeping with that law, this demand for justice. Go back, if you will, toward the back of your Old Testaments again, this time to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 21. And Leviticus 24:21 reads, "Whoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a man must be put to death." Right there in the Old Testament law. Now, the Gibeonites further request that the bodies of these seven be left unburied and exposed for a period of time at the very place of Saul's former residence in Gibeah. Now, what we need to understand here is that what happened here was not the command of God, but this is Old Testament times. We are dealing with the Old Testament law, not grace. The death of these seven men was not necessarily atonement, but it was legal retribution. David approves of the proposal. And if you will notice, it's David, not the Gibeonites, who will select the seven that are to give their lives for a sin that was committed years earlier by Saul, who is no longer living. Verse 7, "The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul." This reminds us, I think, and brings back to light again the wonderful friendship that David and Jonathan, Saul's son, had. And David made sure not to choose Saul's son, Mephibosheth, because if you will remember, Saul and David had made a commitment. They had made a covenant of friendship. Let's go back to that in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 20, 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 42. "Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord,' saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" That wonderful commitment of friendship. Now, David's care and kindness, of course, if you will remember, to Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, we studied about that in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, when he asked if there was anyone of Jonathan's family that he could help out. And of course, they said, yes, there's one. There's a young man who is disabled, who is crippled. And David then invites Mephibosheth to the palace to eat with him. And throughout the remainder of 2 Samuel, every once in a while, we have pulled up Mephibosheth again. Now, in verse 8, we understand the seven that are chosen. And I'm back in our chapter for today, Mephibosheth. "But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth," now this is another Mephibosheth, "the two sons of Aiah's daughter Rizpah, whom she had borne to Saul, together with the five sons of Saul's daughter Merib, who she had borne to Adriel, son of Barzillia, the Meholathite." I think maybe I sort of got that right. So these seven were chosen. Two of them were actual sons of Saul. They were Armoni and Mephibosheth, as I said, not Jonathan's Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth must have been kind of a common name, like Tom and Joe and Sue and Becky, maybe. But they were two of Saul's sons. The mother was Rizpah, who was one of Saul's concubines. In addition to two of Saul's sons, five grandsons were chosen. These were all sons of Saul's daughter, Merib. Five of Merib's children were chosen. The other grandfather was a fellow by the name of Barzillai. Now, this isn't to be confused with the older Barzillai that we learned about last week with the Gilead. He was a Gileadite. I have more trouble with that word, ladies, so you say it to yourselves. You probably do a better job than I do. But we studied about him back in chapter 19. Let's go on to verse 9. He, meaning David, handed them over to the Gibeonites who killed and exposed them on a hill before the Lord. All seven of them fell together. They were put to death during the early days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. So these seven, two sons of Saul's five grandsons, were handed over to the Gibeonites to be killed. We don't know the method by which they were put to death. That's not listed here. But the bodies of these men then were left exposed. Remember that exposure of a dead body was objects of grace in Israel. Such bodies were considered to be objects of divisive displeasure, if you will. These deaths occurred, and you might think, well, it's weird that they would tell us exactly when these deaths occurred as the calendar goes. These deaths occurred during the first days of the barley harvest. Now, the first days of the barley harvest were usually about mid-April. Now, hang on to that, because that's going to be important as we look at the next couple of verses. Ladies, if you'll excuse me, I need to take a little sip of water. Verse 10, I think, is a beautiful picture of a mother's love, of supreme expression of maternal loyalty. Verse 10, Rizpah, daughter of Aiya, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. From the beginning of the harvest until the rain poured down from heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds of the air touch them by day or the wild animals by night. Got that pictured in your mind? Are you letting it soak into your heart? This mother, mother of two of these men, made a sackcloth bed on a rock, kept vigil over the bodies, shooing away the birds by day and the wild animals by night. It says that she kept vigil until the rains came. When would the rains have come? Are we referring to the annual autumn rains? If so, it would have been a period of about 6 months. Day and night, she protected those bodies from desecration, from dishonor. She probably even did it at the risk of her own life when you think about the wild animals at night. You see, according to Old Testament law, again back in Deuteronomy, and we won't turn there right now, but bodies were to be buried the very same day of execution. But these bodies were exposed. She needed to honor them. She desired to honor them. She desired to take care of them. She made sure that the bodies were not robbed of their dignity. She preserved the bodies, which, if it was indeed 6 months, we're probably talking about almost bones at this point. She preserved those bones until a proper burial could occur. Now, David learns what Rizpah had done, verses 11 and 12. When David was told what Aiya's daughter, Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead. They had taken them secretly from the public square of Bethshem, where the Philistines hung them after they struck down Saul on Gilboa. David then gets the bones, first of all, of Saul, of his son Jonathan from Jabesh-Gilead. Let's go back to that particular point, place in Scripture in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 31, the very last chapter. And let's look at the, I guess it's the very last few verses. Chapter 31, beginning in verse 11. You remember, the Philistines had gone into battle. Saul had been wounded, took his own life. Jonathan, in addition to other ones of Saul's sons, had been killed. So the Philistines were there. They had their bodies. And it says in verse 11, when the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done with Saul, they were dishonoring their bodies. The people of Jabesh-Gilead journeyed through the night to Beth-Sham. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Beth-Sham and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted for 7 days. So Jonathan and Saul's bones are still not in the burial spot where Saul's family is. If you'll notice, David does not send a soldier to do this. David does not send a servant to do this. David goes himself. Verse 13, David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who had been killed and exposed were gathered up. So David's final act toward Saul and Jonathan is one of respect for the king that he honored and for the friend that he so dearly loved. David's loyalty to his best friend, you see, bones of Saul, even beyond death. So he gathers the bones of Saul and Jonathan along with those of the seven who had been killed. And then there is, according to verse 14, there is a very dignified burial. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father Kish at Zelah in Benjamin and did everything the king commanded. After that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land. The bones of Saul, Jonathan, and probably the other seven then were very properly buried in the tomb of Saul's father, Kish. To be buried with one's ancestors in that day was really the desire of every Israelite. It says they were buried at Zelah in Benjamin. That's an unidentified spot somewhere probably north of Jerusalem, but within the tribal area of Benjamin, if you will remember, Saul was a Benjamite. After this, Scripture tells us that God restored the land of Israel to prosperity. So the nation can move on from famine to favor with God. Now, before we go on to the wars with the Philistines, I want to kind of hang here just a little bit, thinking back in verses 2 and 3 about the importance of keeping one's word. The Israelites had made a commitment, had made a covenant, had made a vow with the Gibeonites that was not kept. God means for his people to be good for their word, to follow through on vows, to follow through on commitments, to do what we say we will do. And that goes not just for these folks in biblical times, but it goes for us too. That when we say something, we will carry through with it. It doesn't matter if it's large, like when so many of us said, "I do," that will last for maybe 60, 70 years, a very large commitment? Or is it a small commitment? I'll be there at 6. Will we? Do we? Did we? We said we would. Did we carry through with it? God considers vows. He considers our words to be extremely important. Let's look at a few scriptures that will verify that. Let's go to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you will, Ecclesiastes is right after Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and let's begin with verse 4. Ecclesiastes 5, beginning with verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in filling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. So, do not let your mouth lead you into sin. God considers vows to be extremely important. Let's go back to Deuteronomy toward the front of your Old Testaments. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it. For the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 25. Be careful what you vow. 20:25. It is a trap for a man to dedicate something rashly and only later consider his vows. Be careful what you commit to. Be careful what you say you will do. Still in Proverbs, let's go to chapter 25. Let's go to Proverbs 25 and let's take a look at verse 14. Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of gifts he does not give. Keeping one's word. Keeping one's word shows your integrity. It shows your truthfulness. Keeping your word is a great character builder. So what happens if we break a vow? What happens if we cannot or do not keep our word? God also provides for that. He simply says we are to come to Him and repent, recommit our lives to Him, that whole business of making a U-turn and starting all over again. Keeping one's word. That's one of the things that shows us the character of David. That's one of the things that shows the character of folks today. Now, back in our scripture for today, let's continue and let's take a look beginning at verse 15 as we are in chapter 21. We'll begin talking about some wars against the Philistines. And there are four different episodes listed here. We can't chronologically locate any of them to any particular place, but they probably occurred sometime during the very early part of David's reign. Each will involve a heroic accomplishment by one of David's mighty men. Each of the battles having to do with the Philistines, Israel's most troublesome opponents over the years. But we will also see here illustrations of courage in battle. We'll see examples of bravery of David's loyal and heroic soldiers. So let's go to the very first episode in verses 15 through 17. Once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines, and he became exhausted. So David is placing himself in the midst of the fray. He becomes exhausted, and the weariness that comes from fighting battles sometimes, the weariness that comes from fighting the same old enemy over and over again. We have it sometimes not in military battles, but just in our own lives. Verse 16, then Ishbi-Benob, as I read that name, Ishbi-Benob, I thought, oh, I think they named our great-grandson a little too early. Grayson Paul just seems rather common. On the other hand, I'm not sure that our grandson Caleb and his wife Erin would have appreciated the word Ishbi-Benob. But anyway, that's who we're talking about here. He was a Philistine descendant of Rapha, another name for the Raphaim, who were a nation of large people, a nation of giants, if you will. So we're probably talking about very large people, like Goliath was. Ishbi-Benob had, it says here, let's go on in 16. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of Rapha, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels and who was armed with a new sword, said he would kill David. Now, he was heavily armed. His spearhead, the end of his spear, had a spearhead that weighed 300 shekels, which is 7.5 pounds. He also had a new sword. He vows to kill David. But David's rescue, he struck the Philistine down and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, saying, never again will you go out with us to battle so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished. If you will remember, we've talked about Abishai before. Abishai was David's cousin. He was a very faithful soldier. He saved David's life by striking down Ishbi-Benob. And because David's life was far too valuable to risk on the battlefield, his men expressed the desire for him not to go into battle with him. This won't be the last time that this happens, because if you will remember in chapter 18, his soldiers at that particular time requested that he not go into battle during the time of the rebellion with Absalom. David had to be protected. It calls him here the lamp of Israel. You see, David's leadership is considered as a steady light source in a very dark place. Lamp in Scripture often represents, sometimes it represents God's word, but sometimes it represents a living being, a person's life. David was the hope of the nation of Israel. He had great value to his people and to the nation. Israel depended upon David throughout his reign for their security, for their continued existence, literally, as a nation. That's episode one. Episode two, we will find in verse 18. In the course of time, there was another battle with the Philistines at Gob, and that time, Sibekah, the Hushathite, killed Saph, one of the descendants of Rapha. So another battle with the Philistines, this time at Gob, which was probably in the vicinity of Gezer someplace. Sibekah, one of David's mighty men, and he's listed back in the listing of David's mighty men in 1 Chronicles, kills another giant. Oh, the giants just keep coming, don't they? Kills another giant, Saph, who was also a descendant of Rapha. Two down, two to go. Episode number three. Episode number three in verse 19 is an extremely controversial verse, and it all has to do with names. Let's look. Verse 19. in another battle with the Philistines at Gob. Elhanan, son of Jehoiakim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. All right, another battle with another giant. It says Elhanan, an Israelite, killed a giant named Goliath. What have we got here? Well, is Elhanan the Elhanan that's listed a little later on as one of David's mighty men? Or was it another name for David? And does this whole thing refer back to the whole episode, the original episode of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17? And then Goliath, who is it that we're talking about here? Is it the Goliath of the David and Goliath story? Or was it Goliath's brother, Lomni? Go with me to 1 Chronicles. You'll have 1 and 2 Samuel. Then you'll have 1 and 2 Kings. Then you'll have 1 and 2 Chronicles. Go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 20, please. Because it's here, and this is another narrative of the very same thing that we're talking about. Go to chapter 20. I've got a wrong scripture here, I think, maybe. There we go. No, I don't. Chapter 20, verse 5. And look what it says. In another battle with the Philistines, Elhanan, son of Jair, killed Lomni, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. Confused? So am I. Confused? So are the Bible scholars. So all I can say is we are in good company. Are we referring back to the original David and Goliath story? Are we talking about another incident with another giant and another man who kills the giant? Not exactly sure, so we're just going to leave it right there. Let's continue with the fourth episode concerning previous wars with the Philistines, verses 20 and 21. In still another battle, which took place at Gath, there was a huge man with 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in all, in case you can't do your math, I guess. He also was descended from Rapha. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, son of Shimea, David's brother, killed him. Another battle with another giant in the heart of Philistine territory at Gath. A huge man, a giant in other words, with 12 fingers and 12 toes, also a descendant of Rapha. He continues to taunt Israel until Jonathan, David's nephew, killed him. This is not Jonathan, David's friend. This is Jonathan, David's nephew. Verse 22. These four were descendants of Rapha in Gath, and they fell at the hands of David and his men. These mighty giants fell. They fell at the hands of David's men. Isn't it good to know that giants can be killed? Isn't it good to know that we can kill the giants in our lives? Isn't it perhaps even a good reminder to be able to know that we might be able to help kill the giants in someone else's lives? Now, I don't know about you, but I have some giants in my life. They're not 9 feet tall. They don't have 12 fingers and 12 toes, but they come in all kinds of forms. Our giants have all different kinds of names. It may be anger. It may be rejection. It may be fear. It may be addiction. What about failure? What about insecurity? Is your giant grief or indecision? There's always the giant of low self-esteem, the giant of damaged relationships, of dashed hopes and dreams, of past sins, of physical limitations, the giant of revenge and remorse, of emotional upheavals, and the list could go on and on and on. But victory over our giants comes in just one way, through just one person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Our giants, we must face them, but we are not to face them alone. You see, if we focus on the giants, we stumble. But if we focus on God, our giants tumble. We don't need to live with a taunting, debilitating giant because Jesus invites us to lean upon him. What was it that Paul said? When I am weak, then I am strong. I am strong because Jesus' power lives within us as believers. I simply have to plug into it. God has given everything we need to live a godly life. All joy, all value, all purpose and comfort and power to change, but we need to tap into the unsearchable riches and power of Jesus Christ. So, what is the giant that you might be battling right now? Does it seem big? Let me tell you something, it's not bigger than Jesus. You see, we are not the ones who should be fighting our giants. It is Jesus who should be the one doing the fighting. Jesus is the giant killer. Jesus fights the battle for us. And we are to depend upon him, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can be victorious over our giants. Those of you who were with us some 18 months ago for our sacrificial breakfast, in April of 2019, know that that was the theme to having to have victory over giants. And I would like to close with thoughts that I shared with you on that morning concerning our giants. Our giants may keep taunting us, so we need to hold on to God and his word. We need to understand that he is already victorious. It is imperative that we live in the finished work that Jesus has already done for us. You see, Jesus is processing his victory through us. We must combine leaning and trusting because Jesus is still working out the finished work, and it's a process of our work. The cross is a safe place, but not always a comfortable place. We are in a fight. Yes, Jesus has already won the fight, but we are still in the fight. But remember, we are not fighting for victory. We are fighting from victory. The battle has already been won. Jesus has won our fight. Our giant can no longer be our master. We need to be free to follow Jesus and experience him in ways that we never have before. Remember, Jesus stretched out his arms on the cross both to free us and to glorify God. Both of those works happened at the same time. They were woven together, and one of the ways that we glorify God the very best is by experiencing his victory against the giants that have come against us. Oh, yes, gals. Jesus is inviting us to set our attention on him and to rest in his grace. Our giants have already fallen. Our giants have already fallen. Our giant has already fallen because Jesus is already victorious. Oh, yes. We can have victory over our giants because there is victory in Jesus. Will you pray with me, please? Father, in our lesson from years and years ago, you've brought things home to us this morning. You have helped us to understand the necessity of keeping our word, our vows, our commitments. You have brought to light this whole idea of giants and the giants that we may be fighting in our lives. But thank you, thank you, thank you that it is not we alone who fight the giants, but it's our Jesus who does it. Help us, Lord, to turn that fight over to him. Lord, we thank you for the lesson today. I thank you for the ladies. And as, Lord, we continue to grow in and through your word, as we continue to hang on to the truths of Scripture, as you continue to encourage us and lift us up in the place where we are just now, we give you praise, exaltation. We magnify your glorious, majestic name, and we rest in the presence of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. In your name, I pray. Now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord be with you.